This is Dr. John Oswalt in his teaching on the book of Isaiah. This is session number 19, Isaiah chapters 38 and 39.
Well, it's Monday and it did rain. But thank the Lord it has stopped this evening, so we're grateful for that. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your care of your creation. We thank you for the wonder of the order of the universe. We thank you for rain. We thank you for chlorophyll. We thank you for all of the amazing structures that you have built into creation for the maintenance of life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word for the maintenance of our spiritual lives. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here tonight to interpret your word to us. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us. Help us each one to hear what it is that you would say to us out of these two chapters of your word. We know that it'll be different for every person. One word and yet a different application that you bring to our hearts. And so we thank you for that and trust you to do it in your own way. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are looking at chapters 38 and 39, which are the end of the section 36 through 39. We said that 36 to 39 is the mirror image of what earlier section of the book? 7 to 12, that's right. In chapters 7 to 12, the king was challenged to trust God, and he refused. And in the following chapters, then, are worked out the implications of that refusal, leading all the way up to the Messianic kingdom. Then we had the lessons in trust in 13 through 35. And now we've had the examination again. And as we saw last week, Isaiah passed with flying colors as he chose to do what his father would not do, and that is to trust God in an hour of much greater crisis than his father was facing. And as a result, was delivered from the Assyrians. Now then, we come to chapters 38 and 39. And instead of the rising note that we had in those chapters, 38 and 39 are something of a downer. Now, as I said in the background, there's some question about the date of these two chapters. The Babylonian who is mentioned in 39:1, Merodach-Baladan, was a Babylonian rebel who led several rebellions over the years, but it appears that he was not alive in 701, which is when the deliverance from Sennacherib occurred. And that presents a problem if 38 and 39 are after 701. The most likely date for these kinds of events, given Merodach-Baladan's sort of fluctuating career, is actually about 710, which would mean that chapters 38 and 39 actually occurred 10 years or 9 years before the events of 36 and 37. So the correct sequence would be this, if we have a chronological sequence here. That actually the last event that we're talking about here is the deliverance from Sennacherib. So the question is, if that's correct, and not everybody agrees to that, one of the vexing problems is the Bible gives us conflicting dates for Hezekiah's lifespan. With virtually every other king, we can understand what's going on. But with Hezekiah, we cannot. You've got one date that says that he began his reign in 726 before Samaria fell, and therefore ended his reign about 696. But we've got another suggestion, and that is that he began his reign about 716 and ended it about 686. If this set of dates is correct, then that would argue that the extra 15 years he was given in 701. So that whether other evidence confirms it or not, it would say that yes, Merodach Baladan was alive in 701 and that he was given the extra 15 years there. If, in fact, these events occurred in 710, then the 15 years being given in 710 and his death in 696. So there simply is no way to reconcile these dates. One set is right and the other set is wrong, and we don't know which is which. Usually in cases like this, we can say, well, he began to reign as a co-regent with his father and then took over when his father died. But the text doesn't support that. It does with some other kings, but it doesn't support it here. So you simply have to pay your money and take a choice as to what's going on here. If indeed they are out of order chronologically, then Isaiah has done this on purpose. And he has a reason for doing this, and we'll talk about what I think is the reason. And I think that these dates are the correct dates, and that indeed these events did occur before the deliverance from Sennacherib. I've been wrong at least once before, so don't stake your life on this. Okay, we'll talk a bit more about that in a few minutes. Chapter 38, verse 1. How much qualification is there in this prediction? None. Set your house in order, for you shall die, you will not recover. Any question on that? That's pretty clear. But it didn't happen. Are God's promises not reliable? Yes, they are. Okay. Well, all right, so there's an implicit qualification in this, huh?
Yes.
He doesn't say it, but it's implied.
What's the same way that it's in Jonah?
Okay.
It's implicit in that.
All right, in the same way, Jonah went and said, Nineveh, 40 days and you're going to be burned down, and I'm glad.
I think in this sense, as in God's not particularly interested in him dying, but he's interested in getting his attention so he can serve him.
Okay, God is not interested in him dying, but he's interested in getting his attention so he will serve him. Okay, all right. Now, I'm with you there, but only to this extent. Does Hezekiah repent of anything?
No, but he says he would change his ways.
Well, does he? I don't think so.
He walked with the Lord.
Yeah. He doesn't say, I'm going to walk with you. He says, I have.
And I think God responds to faithfulness and does not really want to condemn.
Okay.
And I think someone who has lived and desires to live further and in his own heart he believes he can even do more, that plea God listens to.
Okay. Okay.
Well, and it would argue for prayer changing God's heart.
All right. All right. Yes?
Well, I don't know if this is all. I think this deals with the sovereignty and the choice that we talked about last week. And I asked myself, what would have happened if he had died or that he lived 15 more years? Manasseh was born in those 15 years. He supposedly, in places, is told that he was the cause of the Babylonian invasion.
Yeah.
Okay, so then also some commentators say he was the one who martyred Isaiah.
Yeah, that's so traditional.
Maybe God had a better idea.
Yeah, maybe it would have been better for Judea if Hezekiah had died.
I don't want Hezekiah to die. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yes. And I think that's exactly my point, that what we see here is this continual interplay between God's sovereignty and our response to that sovereignty.
But that's really a little bit tricky.
Oh, yeah. It's a lot tricky.
Yeah, because it's always believed that when God says something, this is how it's going to be. Well, it's a bit risky to come to this point and think, okay, God doesn't really mean this, and he might change his mind.
Okay.
So
yeah.
So I think that's
yeah.
That's a real mix-up.
Yes. Yes. Let's push on now. What is it that the Lord responds to? I'm not leaving this point. I just want to take us another step farther. What does the Lord respond to? All right, he responds to prayer. Prayer, obedience, faithfulness,
loyalty,
so. We said earlier he responds to repentance, and there's no question of that. That's what Jonah says, and that's what the passage from Jeremiah says. Unquestionably, God will change an announcement of destruction in view of genuine repentance. What's happening here makes it a little more complicated. Because Hezekiah does not repent. I mean, there's no question of that. There's no, I've done wrong and I'm going to quit that. Not at all. Rather, Hezekiah makes a claim on the basis of his own previous behavior. And God responds to that. Now again, what I'm wanting to say to you and what I'm wanting us to think about is that sometimes we think about God's promises as kind of a lockstep kind of thing. And I think what the Old Testament and the Bible tells us is that this walk with God is a relationship. And relationships are never clean. They're always messy. I don't mean unclean. I mean messy. They're never neat. They're always complicated. And again, God is in relationship with us, and God is willing to adjust. God's willing to give in response to everything we are. And to me, that's good news. It's not neat. Well, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. It's not that neat. But it does say that God is involved with us. He cares about what we think. He's going to adjust his actions to us in a variety of ways. And he is that kind of a being. He is not a force with a mask on. So that's one of the things I think it's important for us to recognize here. Now, this means that it was very tough being a prophet. You know, Isaiah has not even gotten out on the front porch before God says, go back in there and tell him he's got 15 years. God, I'm going to look like an idiot. That's all right. Who are you working for? So that it's not neat, but nevertheless, it's rich and fulfilling. Okay. Now, we've listed some things here. I ask you, what are the elements in Hezekiah's life that God responded to favorably? What are they there? Let's just work right down through there. What's number one? No, that's not number one. Walked before you. Mm-hmm. So then he describes this walk. Walked before you, I heard someone say it, in truth or faithfulness. Okay. Yeah. A whole heart, with a whole heart. So walked is qualified by those two. And then he says, I've done good. I've done good, yes. In your eyes, not in my eyes. I think that's quite important. In the end, it's not what I think about what I've done that counts. It's what God thinks about what I've done. All right, let's go back and look at Genesis 17:1. The Bible is so fascinating in the way everything is linked together. Some of you were here for the Abraham study, and you may remember chapter 16 is the Ishmael tragedy. Here comes 17. 13 years have passed, 13 years that the Bible does not say a word about. 13 years of silence from God? Don't know. But when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Now what comes next? Walk before me and be blameless. I wonder if Hezekiah knows his Genesis. He was supposed to. The kings were supposed to have themselves copied out a copy of the Torah and kept it. Now, it appears that hardly any of them did it. What does that mean? No, walk before God.
An undivided heart.
Okay, you're getting ahead of me. those are descriptions of this, but what is that?
It's trust, faith. It's being faithful, then always having rather to go back and repent. You're in advance of what?
Okay.
He's calling you to do.
Okay. Why does he say walk before God? Why not walk with God? Okay, demonstrating faithfulness?
Yeah, you believe you are walking where God wants you to.
Okay.
Well, it certainly wasn't a straight line.
It wasn't a straight line. Yeah.
Maybe it's about that God can see us all the time.
Yes.
When you're just out there, you're walking before him.
Yes. And I suspect there's some imagery of the shepherd here, that the sheep walks before the shepherd. You have an interesting statement, I will guide you with my eye. Is the sheep constantly looking over his shoulder? Where's the shepherd looking now? Why describe the relationship as a walk, though? Why not say, I've lived before you?
It's a continual journey.
All right, it's a journey. One of the things that I think we as evangelical Christians have constantly got to combat is the idea that salvation is a position. I'm in a saved position. And I'm going to rot right here till the bus comes to get me. I don't think the Bible, maybe once or twice, would support that idea. But most of the time, in both the Old and the New Testament, life with God is described as a walk. That means you're going from someplace to someplace.
It's a marathon, right?
It's a marathon. That's right. It's for the long pull. It is, again, you can pull out a lot of descriptions here, and we don't have time to do that. But it is, I did a study several years ago, and it's amazing. Of all the occurrences of verbs meaning walk in both the Old and the New Testament, 3/4 of them are metaphorical. Only 1/4 of them are actually describing somebody walking down the road. 3/4 of the references are about your life with God. So he's saying, I've been in this with you, God, for the long pull. And I've been your sheep, walking before you in the path that you direct. And again, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. One of the ways that a shepherd directs the sheep is with his staff. Stay out of the ditch there. So that's one of these key elements. I've been in this long-term relationship with you. I have been walking with you. Okay, now, we get to what you wanted to talk about in the beginning. We're describing this walk. What kind of a walk? We've talked a little bit about this before, but let's talk about it some more. How do those two relate to each other? How do truth and faithfulness relate? All right, if you're untruthful, you're unfaithful. Good, good. What else?
It would mean being consistent.
Okay, okay.
Jesus was the truth and the light, and faithfulness is our response.
Okay, okay. In the Bible, truth is regularly something you do. It's not, first of all, something you say. It's something you do. That is to be true to someone. To be faithful to them. To be absolutely reliable. The Hebrew word that runs, and this is the same Hebrew word, has that basic meaning of dependable, reliable, so God, in my walk, you have been able to depend on me. I've been true to you. And I think the implication is very clear. Other people have been able to depend on me. And this is the thing that runs right through the Old Testament is we have met a God who is true. Now, the gods, by definition, are untrue. Because the gods are simply human beings written large. And human beings are not very reliable. Human beings are tragically committed to lies in their relationships. But what the Hebrews are saying is, can you believe it? Can you believe it? We've met a God who keeps his word. We've met a God who does what he says he'll do. What that means is the Hebrews didn't create this God. If you create a God, then he's going to be a human, just bigger. But if you have a God who is not what we humans are, they didn't create that God. He dropped himself on them. So, I'm mimicking you in my walk. I'm convinced this is why adultery is the sexual sin. Now, if I were going to pick out one sexual sin to represent all the rest, I think I'd pick out one of the nasty ones. But God says adultery is the one that represents all the rest. Why? Because it's breaking faith. It's being untrue. And in that sense, then, is a terrible offense to the God who is true. I've walked before you in faithfulness. I've walked before you with a whole heart. Now, I gave you some references there. We won't take the time to go look them up. But the first one in 1 Chronicles 28:9 is David praying for Solomon that he will have a whole heart. In 29:19, Solomon asks for a whole heart. In 1 Kings 8:57 and 2:61, Solomon prays that the people will be able to serve God with a whole heart. And then here comes perhaps the saddest verse in all of Scripture. 1 Kings 11:4. Solomon loved many foreign women. And when he was old, his wives turned his heart away from God, and his heart was no longer whole. Verse 14 is Asa, who served God with a perfect heart, even though his performance left a few things to be desired. But his heart was whole. In 2 Chronicles 19:9, Jehoshaphat is sending out teachers to teach the Torah through the land. And he says, do this with a whole heart. Now, what are we talking about here? The King James had no problem. The King James says a perfect heart. But of course, we know today, nobody is perfect. So the contemporary translations are all over the map with this word. Faithful, loyal, devoted, wholeheartedly, and ESV has whole heart. But the point of the thing is, it's a fascinating Hebrew verb. It is on the root, the same root as shalom. I've talked with you about this before. I'll talk with you again. Shalom, the translation peace, is a very weak one. Because in English, peace only means absence of conflict. Shalom is to be put together. To be united. And so if you have the shalom of Christ, Christ has put your broken pieces together and made you whole. This is a verb. Their hearts are shalemed. If you've got a debt that is unpaid, how do you shalem it? You pay it. Something is hanging. Something is out of balance. But when you pay the thing, you have put it in balance. So what about a heart that is shalemed? It is undivided. And that's why the King James could say perfect. It's all for God. No ifs, no ands, no buts. But a heart which is like Solomon's in his old age is partly for Yahweh and partly for the gods. It's divided. So what the Bible is saying to us is you can be entirely God's. You can belong to Him completely without a rival, without a limit. That's Christian perfection, long and short. Can anyone have a whole heart? And the answer is yes. Yes. Does that mean you perform perfectly? No. Does that mean you understand perfectly? No. But it does mean your heart is all God's. And remember, again, some of you stick with me long enough, you're going to get these points. The heart, this is a little misleading here because we look at that and think Valentine's Day. The heart is the core of human personality. This is where you think. This is where you feel. This is where you decide. We hear whole heart and we think, oh, you really feel entirely fuzzy toward God. No. No. The central core of your person is all God's. That's what it's saying. And that's exciting. That's exciting. Because clearly it is possible. God doesn't say, Hezekiah, you liar. Is that my phone? Don't think so. Nope. So I just want to say, we Wesleyans, we need to quit apologizing. It's in the Bible. The core of your personality can belong completely to God in an undivided fashion. I say it again. Does it mean we perform perfectly? No. Does it mean we understand perfectly? No. It's talking about belonging. Belonging. Now again, I think sometimes we make it too super spiritual. Hey, I can stand before you tonight and testify without any question. My heart belongs completely to Karen Kennedy Oswald. I'm hers.
And it's possible because God said so.
That's right. Yeah. But I mean, does that mean I'm a perfect husband? Well, she's not here, so yes, it does. She'll see the tape, and I'll pay for that. No, I won't. No, I won't. But, you know, no big deal. I am hers. And the rest of you ladies can be relieved. So why can't we say that about God? I belong to Him. No limits, no rivals. I'm His. And I have done what is good in your sight. Okay, 40 minutes on 3 verses. Not bad. Okay. there it is. So I think this is, if Hezekiah can say that, why can't every person in this room say that? I don't think there's any reason not to it, except for perhaps a limit of faith. If he can do it for Hezekiah, he can do it for you. And God will respond and say, yes, you're right. You're right. Okay. So we push on. Verse 6, I think, kind of supports the idea that these chapters may have occurred before 36 and 37. If they're after 36 and 37, he has already delivered the city from the Assyrian. Okay, I talk in the background about this funny, not a sundial, but a sun stair steps is what it appears to have been. Okay, let's come then. He's been healed. He's been given 15 years. What's the tone of this poem in verse 10 through 20?
I think it's all four.
All four?
Amazing, somber, reflective, and exciting.
Okay.
It reminds you of some of David's songs.
Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty somber. Where would you say that second part begins? Well, it's still pretty somber after 16, isn't it?
Well, you look at 19.
19, I think there we finally find thanks. But we've had 9 verses. Yeah.
What I've been cheated out of, or what I'm going to have to give up, it's all about him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this guy's just been given 15 years. You'd expect him to be, I think, I would expect him to be jumping up and down. But we have very little thanks here except verse 19.
Well, actually, you start with 17. Yeah. In your love, you kept me. You put my sins behind me. In the living, they praise you.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll grant you 17, too.
He starts there and then really hits it on 19.
Yeah. Yeah.
God intended to take my life. I appealed to his mercy, and he healed me. Praise the Lord.
Okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. The problem for me is that you got 9 verses of he intended to take my life, and 2 verses of thank you.
I look at it as the 10 through 14 are his, you know, this is where I was.
Yeah.
And I started talking to him, and the transition took place. You know, he listened to me, and I was given, you know,
okay,
a new life.
Okay, okay. What strikes me here is that this is primarily a reflection on mortality. I must depart in the middle of my days. I will not see the Lord. I'll look on man no more. My dwelling is plucked up. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary. Lord, I'm oppressed. What am I going to say? He himself has spoken to me and he's done it. Now, I don't think that's the healing he's talking about. He's saying, God said you're going to die. Oh, what am I going to say about that? Well, I'll walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Wow. This is a guy who's just been delivered from death. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. I think, Bonnie, that comes closest to the idea that God told him this to get his attention, to focus on what matters and sort of to refocus his life. I think you could understand verse 17 on that point. It was for my welfare and may well be. But what strikes me here is that this is more about the fact that Hezekiah is a mortal than about deliverance, which is, I think, significant. Because the question is, who is that unto us a child is born? Who is that child? Remember, that's back Ahaz. Is he the Messiah? I mean, he has proven that God is trustworthy. He's trusted him against all the odds and has saved the nation by his trust.
Chapter
Okay, okay. Number, so 38 seems to be saying a good man, genuinely good, but in the end, a mortal man. He's going to die. He may be given 15 more years, but what this poem talks about is, but the day's going to come. Okay, before we leave that, I ask the question, what does this say to us about how we ought to conduct our lives? Even though we believe in heaven, which Hezekiah, I'm quite sure, didn't know about it, really. You see this in the Psalms. God, you can't let me die, because nobody praises you in the grave, or Sheol. So, you need my praise. Okay, but if we go beyond that and say, no, we do have the benefit of further revelation, we know there's a blessed heaven, what is there still here for us?
I think it's saying that we should live here in fellowship with God, whether there's an eternity of heaven or not.
Okay.
Because our fellowship with Him, we shouldn't wait till heaven to start it, but it should be now.
That's good.
Enjoy our walk with Him.
That's good. That's
Even
good.
Though it's not always fun.
Yes, yes, yes. This is a real world, and we need to walk with Him now. Yes?
And that fits in with what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is within you now.
Yes. Yes.
You don't wait for it, you live it now.
Yes. 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 One of C.S. Lewis's great lines is, heaven begins now, and hell begins now. Yes. Yes. So, yes, walk in that life of fellowship now. Every day. In the sense that this is a real world. It's not a shadow world that we wait to get out of and get someplace else. Okay, good enough. So, chapter 39. Why did the Babylonians come? What does verse 1 tell us? They heard that he had been sick. And had recovered. Now that's fascinating. Babylon is a long ways away. Straight across the desert, it's almost 600 miles. By road, up and down the Euphrates River, it's nearly 1,000 miles. So this must have been a pretty big deal.
Well, if you follow the Messiah thing, then that's also probably the track that the wise men took.
Very well. Very well could be. Yes. Yes.
The military man would say, let's go get some intelligence on this.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, wait a minute. Did you hear? That Judean guy over there, you know, way, way over there on the Mediterranean, he was sick to death. Everybody knew it. He was going to die. And he recovered. Do you suppose they know something we ought to know? So it's very clear. And how does Hezekiah respond?
That shows him in part of the boast. I did it.
All those possessions were his instead of belonging to God.
He acted as though all the possessions were his instead of belonging to God.
He's acting like he deserved to recover.
Acting like he deserved to recover. I have the feeling he was blown away. Wow. Wow. Babylon. Whew. We finally got the attention of the big boys. Because even though Babylon was under the thumb of Assyria, it was kind of like Washington, D.C. and New York City. Babylon always knew that they were the really sophisticated, cultured, brilliant, good-looking, smart people. And those clods up in Assyria, they may be having us under their thumb at the moment, but everybody knows Babylon is where it is. So, I mean, little dinky Judah, Babylon, whoa, here is our chance. How ironic. You're going to show Babylon your wealth? You're going to show Babylon your armaments? And I just have a picture of those Babylonian guys kind of snickering. You remember what the Assyrian said to him? Hey, you know, if you had 2,000 guys to put on horses, we'd give you 2,000. And we'd still beat you. Same thing. What happens when we try to impress the world?
Fall into the sin of
self-aggrandizement. Yeah, that's right. Yeah? Yeah. But how does the world respond? They're not impressed. They are not impressed.
It's lustier's goods. And they'll let you think you have impressed them.
Oh, yes. If it serves their ends. Yes, yes.
Sometimes you start looking at the closets.
Mm-hmm. And it's so often the world is going to be slicker. They're going to be more technically advanced. They're going to be all these kinds of things. And we come off looking like country clods, trying to impress them with stuff they've already got. And what they didn't have was Yahweh. And Hezekiah kept his mouth shut. I wonder if he was embarrassed. We often are.
I think one of the reasons he might have done this, and this is far-fetched, he had success once with God by having Isaiah pray for him with the Assyrians, 185,000. And then he prayed for his life, and he got that. So maybe he thought if they did invade him, God
may have. Yep, could well be. Could well be. But here was the opportunity to declare the glory of God, which is what, way back in chapter 2, all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem to learn God's Torah. And they will say, let us walk with the Lord. And he blew it. Yes, yes, yes. Got the big head.
That's a contrast to Daniel.
A contrast to Daniel. Yes, yes, yes. Very definitely. And so Isaiah says, what did you show them? They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses I didn't show them. I wonder if he's beginning to get a little uncomfortable here and is trying to brazen it out. I don't know. Isaiah said, well, that's a good thing because the Babylonians are going to own it all one day. Looking in your closets. The days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Now, that's pretty shocking. Assyria is the problem here. It's whichever date you take, 710, 701, Assyria is the problem. So what's that prophecy about anyhow?
I
Now, you know what the critics will say. The critics will say, well, somebody writing 150 years later, knowing that it was Babylon that took it, wrote that in back there. Well, if you don't buy that, which I don't, what's the point of bringing it up here? Yes. There's another reason as well, and that's because 40 to 66 is addressed to the exiles in Babylon. So here in 39, that's sort of, we're transitioning. We've been talking about Assyria, but I have to tell you, Assyria is not the big issue here. 150 years from now, the big issue is going to be Babylon. When we talk about this exile business, when we talk about the danger of trusting the nations, the ultimate danger for you is going to be out there in the future. And you need to know it. And when it comes, know that God knew it in advance. We've said before that one of the purposes of prophecy is so that when it happens, you're not blindsided. You're ready. And that's what's going on here. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs. What can't eunuchs have?
Offspring.
Offspring. What line is Hezekiah in? The line of David. It's going to be on the throne forever. Some of your sons are going to be eunuchs in Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Well, very nice. For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Oops. Oops.
It's not on my watch.
It's a good word because it's not going to happen to me. So is Hezekiah this good man, this man who has served the Lord with a whole heart? Is he the Messiah? No. He is mortal and he is fallible. Trust cannot be one time. It has to be a way of life. And that's the question that arises. We now know God is trustworthy. No ifs, no ands, no buts. It's been proven. Hezekiah has proven it. But the question is, what will motivate us to a life of trust? Not just once in the crisis, but to a life of trust. And that really is where we're going in the next part of the book. The trust thing has been demonstrated. God is trustworthy. No question. But the question is, what will motivate us to a life of trust. And then beyond that, what will make it possible to live such a life? And as we get into 40 to 66, we're going to see these questions coming up. Yes?
Would it be fair to say that Hezekiah was became prideful as these Babylonians came in and praised him and all that? And where he lost his trust, he lost his focus.
Exactly.
The focus came on
exactly.
Away from God.
Exactly. Exactly. And that again then is the point. And that man cannot save the nation. So, in a real sense, 7 to 12 ends with the promise of the Messiah. 36 to 39 ends saying, Hezekiah trusted, but he's not the Messiah. We're going to have more revelation to know who the Messiah is. And that's what comes in these next chapters.
On the question, I had another one. This good king, and reading commentators say probably only Josiah was any better or
yep.
Saying something happened to Hezekiah after he was given those 15 years. So it probably means blessings from God. We really have to be careful what we do after we see them.
Precisely. And this is again the old story of be careful what you pray for. You may get it.
I was just wondering, sometimes we see in the Bible that after a spiritual high comes a spiritual low.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. When you talk about pastoral falls, it's almost boring that those kinds of things often happen after a great revival, after some great success, you let down your guard. Yeah.
How do you think it would affect a person to know exactly when they're going to die?
I suspect it would kind of depend on the person. Some people would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. other people, I think it would, they probably would become fatalistic, and some people might profit from it. But it's the old, you got 2 years to live, so what's your bucket list? Well, not too sure about that, but yeah. And I always, again, the whole question of Manasseh is an interesting one. It says he was 12 when he began to reign. So if he's born during this time, then Hezekiah had 3 years before this child is born. Is Hezekiah too busy to spend time with the kid? Or is this, you know, one of 20 royal children? All kinds of interesting questions there. Did Hezekiah not have a son? And is that why he was so terrified of dying? But then the irony, of course, is, so Isaiah says, well, yeah, you got a son, but your descendants are all going to be eunuchs. Oh, well, that does change things. But there it is. If we look for a Messiah, we have to look beyond human perfectibility. Okay? We'll pray. Father, thank you that we can have a whole heart for you. No ifs, no ands, no buts, all yours. Thank you. But we pray, Lord, that you will, to the extent that that's true for any or all of us, you'll also give us insight and understanding to enable all that, enable us to understand all that that involves and all that it can imply. Thank you for Hezekiah. Thank you for the degree of faithfulness that he did manifest. Help us to be at least as faithful as he, even to the end. In your name we pray. Amen.
This is Dr. John Oswalt in his teaching on the book of Isaiah. This is session number 19, Isaiah chapters 38 and 39.